Children are a lovely distraction, aren't they? A lovely disruption. We're so used to doing our regular routine, and children come into our lives and flip it all upside down. And I love that. Thank you, Deb, for leading us in that. And I know not many of us are used to doing actions, and you saw my dancing. It's not that great. And I struggled with Pastor Becky. Both of us struggled this week to get those motions down. You got them down now? Well, she's much better than me. But what a lovely disruption. And God is in the business of disruption.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Disrupting our lives, disrupting what we think is best, and giving us something better.
Amen.
Giving us something better. The book of Exodus, as we looked at last week, was one such disruption. It was a disruption. God saying, I want my people out of Egypt. There were 9 disruptions and then a final one. And God got his people out of Egypt and brought them to the mountain. Now, we have to remember that the people, as they came out of Egypt, they had an ancestral God, a God after the father of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac. They worshiped the God of their fathers. God introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I'm Yahweh. That's the first time in the Bible that we see God giving his name. I am Yahweh. I will be what I will be, or I am who I am. God then brings the people of Israel to the mountain to worship. Now, this is also something of a disruption. Disruption, correct? The people were complaining. They're like, we're not used to worshiping this way. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. Lord, what are you doing? Another disruption. So in this series, we've been looking at the ways in which God has provided refuge, despite that initial refuge in the Garden of Eden, experiencing disruption. Adam and Eve in the garden, they rejected that provision. They looked to their own knowledge and their own power. And then we looked at God's response. After the Hebrew people had found themselves in slavery, after being in Egypt for 400 years, God rescues them. He delivers them. And so these next two messages, those are the first 4 messages in this series. And now this next 2 messages, we want to look at, we looked at the what, the why, and now we're going to look at the how. What has God prescribed? How should we be as people of God? What has God done in order to help us come under that refuge? Well, God has given us his word. God has given us his law. God has given us a refuge in that word. God has given us a refuge in God's law. Now, as you could tell, or maybe you've glanced at the sermon text for this week, it is from the book of Leviticus. And not many people really like the book of Leviticus. It's not a popular book to preach on, and I understand that. If you read Leviticus, you might be more inclined to take a nap. It might get a little repetitive to you. Why does the word holy keep coming up? Holy, 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 holy. And maybe you'll feel like, man, this isn't really directed to me. I wasn't a priest 2,000, 3,000 years ago. This is instruction for priests. Well, the Bible was written in a language and for a people and a culture much foreign to our own. It was written for a people who were often displaced from the land. It was written largely by and for a people who were not powerful, who couldn't control their own destiny. And as such a foreign text, it requires us to take on a foreign mindset. Now that is a disruption. That is a disruption. Taking on a foreign mindset. But if you follow the story, like I just outlined, the Hebrew people were rescued from slavery by God, taken to the mountain, given a covenant, given a purpose, and then God gives the law, the 10 commandments, to Moses, and Moses comes down the mountain and sees what happens. The people are reveling in drunkenness and all sorts of things they shouldn't be doing. Moses goes back up and gets another set of tablets, comes back down, and says, let's start over. Let's start over. But Leviticus as a book reveals to us that purpose for which God had wrought in the Hebrews there at the mountain. For the Hebrews, they saw that God had delivered them from Pharaoh, not just for the sake of leaving slavery, but for God's purposes of making them into a holy nation, a holy priesthood, a priesthood of all believers. This carries through in the New Testament, where Peter will say, we are a priesthood of all believers. We, you, me, all of us have a priestly role. Amen. And so therefore, Leviticus is our book. Amen? Amen. Leviticus is our book. Now, as we said, Genesis, the flow from Genesis to Exodus, now to Leviticus, Leviticus is that next book in the Bible, or in the Torah. The Torah is the Jewish book of instruction. The Jewish book of instruction most often will contain these five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So at the center of that Torah, those five books, is the third book, which is Leviticus. At the center of that Torah, that instruction for the Jewish people, that would be their law, their civil law, their religious law, their life, at the center of that law is Leviticus. God made a covenant with them on the mountain to keep that law, to follow that law, to hear that law. The kings were supposed to hear the law read to them out loud by the priests, day in and day out. The center of the Torah is Leviticus. And we know that the books of Deuteronomy and Numbers contain more stories about the wilderness. At the end of Deuteronomy, you have the death of Moses. Moses doesn't enter the land, but Moses, the one who gave the law, dies before the people could enter into the land with him. And it shows us the difficulty of maintaining that law. Once we get true freedom into the land, it becomes difficult for the people to maintain that law. Moses dies. And will the law die? Is the question at the end. Leviticus was written now for the maintaining of holiness, to make the people distinctive from the other cultures. And this week in our parenting class, we talked about what would it take for us as parents to truly make a distinctive family decision to come together as covenanting communities of families and make decisions that might look countercultural to the world or might look weird to the world, but to us, because of distinctiveness, because of holiness, because the fact that we want our kids to be around other people who love Jesus makes us distinctive. Leviticus was written for that very purpose. The priests maintained the holiness of God at the tabernacle. And without God filling the tabernacle, the power and the purpose of the people would fade. And so we come today to that middle book, Leviticus. Specifically, its instructions for priests. Remember that we're priests too. Priests were charged with the maintaining of holiness in the camp. Being a priest was a harrowing duty, because sin in the wilderness was costly. Yahweh was fiercely protective of the people and of the holiness of the people. If you remember one story in the book of Nadab and Abihu, offer unholy fire before the people and are consumed by that fire in the midst of the tabernacle. So being a priest was a harrowing duty in the wilderness, because in the wilderness you need God. You have seeded your home in Egypt. You have walked out into the desert, into the sand, into the wilderness. You need God. All provision has to come from God. All protection has to come from God. Amen. All instruction has to come from God when you're in the wilderness. Amen. And without God's strong presence, this strong arm, that liberating, kingdom-tackling, Pharaoh-defeating, chariot-swamping, plague-commanding, water-dividing presence would be gone. Thus, the job of the priest was critical. Without the presence of God, there is no protection for the people. If God were to remove His presence, there would be no more protection. So that distinction was important. It came in the form of holy days and Sabbath resting days and even certain kinds of clothing in order for them to distinguish themselves from one another. Abstaining from certain kinds of food, certain ritual practices reminded them of their covenant with God on a daily basis. Why do we do this again, Mom and Dad? Because of the covenant. Because of what God did in removing us from slavery, taking us out of slavery, delivering us because of that moment. One thing I didn't mention last week, in Exodus 12, the Passover happens, and right there is instituted the first month of the Hebrew calendar. So literally, the beginning of time occurs at Passover. God is doing a new thing. God is birthing a new people into the world, and God is going to instruct those people in holiness. Now, if we look at these things that just mirror legalism or ritual or ancient or unnecessary, we have to remember that these Hebrew people were a slave people. They knew no better. And we see that in the stories, don't we? Moses comes down from the mountain and just sees them doing all sorts of things. They knew no better. And maybe you think that rituals and traditions are less important in our day, but they're not. Rituals and traditions give us a sense of confidence. They give us a sense that knowing what others have done in the past that have brought them nearer to God. They give us access to the memories and the stories of deliverance in our life. This new people would be God's holy people. God purposed at Exodus 19 in the moment of Sinai to make a people for Himself, a holy people. That was God's purpose. And God would bring His presence to bear with the people in the midst of the people. And so if we don't like Leviticus, we don't understand the importance of living a priestly life. If we don't like Leviticus, we let those loud voices out there who say that it doesn't relate to anything anymore win out. If we don't like Leviticus, we might be like those complainers against Moses who don't realize that with great freedom comes, and with Spider-Man, with great freedom comes great responsibility. If we don't like Leviticus, we're like those perhaps in the wilderness who easily forget the miracles and the deliverance that had just occurred. That God is doing something with us. God is ordering our lives. He's making us into His people. He is giving us a pathway to holiness. But it was the law that was their freedom. For a Hebrew slave people that had no law, for a Hebrew people that had no society, that had no way to mitigate between certain problems and difficulties, the law was a freedom. The law was a freedom for the first people who founded our own country. If you've ever been to the Liberty Bell in Pennsylvania, what is inscribed there? You know what's inscribed on the Liberty Bell? A verse from Leviticus 25. It says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And so the law, the birth even of our own nation, was put into context of the birth of the Hebrew people who had no law, had no ordered society, and that those people would be the holy people of God. I'm not saying America was founded as the holy people of God. I'm not saying that. I'm saying Leviticus is reminiscent of that moment in our own nation's history. And Leviticus makes a Hebrew slave people into a society. This was their civil law. This was their holy law. This was their religious law. Now, I point our attention this week, because we're only going to spend 1 week in Leviticus, and maybe we'll go back and do more in the future. But Leviticus 19 is the very center, commentators would have it, of Leviticus. Leviticus 19 is the center of Leviticus, which Leviticus is the center of the Torah. So here we come at this center point. The center point of all the law. And we get an instruction to the priest to say, speak to all the congregation of the people. This is verse 2. people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This rationale throughout Leviticus is used over and over and over again. The people are holy. Why? Because of their association with the Holy One. When I when my children go out in the world, they have that last name, Olson. And it's my last name, and it's Heather's last name too, and my parents' last name, and my parents' parents' last name. I want them to represent that name. Well, if they do something crazy or weird, right, it reflects on us as parents. We talked a little bit about that this week in our class. What do we do? Well, God wants to put His name on a people. God wants to put His holiness and associate His holiness with a specific people. And Moses says to the people, you shall be holy as I, the Lord God, am holy. And we recognize, this is the first point there, we recognize that all of life, that all of humanity is accountable to God and to one another. All of life. All the congregation of Israel. So far in the book of Leviticus, it's been instruction to the priests. Now the priests are instructed to address the congregation about this very fact, and it ties into our scripture from last week, because the people were to be a priesthood of all believers. We continue reading in verse 3. Now some of this will sound familiar to you. You shall revere your mother and father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make cast images for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, offer it in such a way that is acceptable on your behalf. Again, have reverence for your families. Have reverence for worship of God alone and for the Sabbath. These are familiar commands, aren't they? Maybe you're already beginning to see the pattern here. What do they place at the center of Leviticus? Other than the same law that we read in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is Leviticus's version that they put at the center of the instruction of the priesthood to the people. We continue to read in verse 9. There's something here added that was different from those other versions that I just mentioned. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. So here again, the Levitical instruction is adding in this particular one, because what they had been struggling with, and what commentators think, is that this was added a little bit later on as they wrote down Leviticus during the period of the kings, just after Isaiah. Isaiah had criticized the kings for not doing this very thing that is prescribed elsewhere in the law. And so the Levitical version of these commands includes the gleaning laws, which reap a harvest for everybody. So the harvest is for everybody. And I ran across an article where this was practiced sometime in the 80s, even in the United States, that farmers were leaving pieces of their land. And I don't know if they still do that today, but this was even still practiced in the United States up till recently. This is about holiness. This is about distinctiveness. If we remember, Pharaoh was collecting all of his crops and putting them in store cities. He'd take all his crops and put them in storage. That's not necessarily a gleaning principle. If you remember the story from Luke, in the New Testament, about the man with barns. He has family members in need, and he makes all these barns, and he puts it away, and he doesn't give it to his family. That's, I think, reminiscent of these kinds of ideas and laws that come through Leviticus. Read Leviticus 19:11. You shall not steal. That's a familiar one. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. So people who are coming into priestly attitude, priestly behavior, a people of God, remember to keep their promises. The chapter continues to say in verse 13 and 14 that reviling the weak and disabled is an affront to God, and that instead of holding a grudge against our neighbor, We should reprove our neighbor. Interesting. So our neighbor would be a fellow Israelite. And what you're doing when you're reproving is you're repeating the law. You're saying, here's the law. You're not following it. So our Minnesota nice is kind of out there for a second if we're going to try to follow this one. Our passive-aggressive, hey, you know, indirectness is here. Reprove your neighbor. Because it's a reminder of the law.
Oh my.
And because, but we do it out of love, right? And finally, in 17 and 18, we see that we should render judgment carefully and fairly, not favoring the rich or the poor, or rendering judgment out of revenge. And so I'm not here just to lecture you on morality. We've heard these commands before. You've seen the Charlton Heston film. You've heard these commands in Bible study and in Sunday school growing up. You've maybe, one year for Halloween, I was Moses, and I had two tablets and my mom made out of styrofoam. And I walked around the neighborhood, trick or treat. I didn't come up with anything clever. That would have been good though. Give me something or you're going to be in trouble. Obey the law. Gleaning laws maybe apply here. Here in Leviticus, the word to Moses read again to all the people, to the whole congregation. And these words to the congregation remind the congregation that the law centers on the community's responsibility to worship God alone and to care for itself. And these laws in Leviticus also reflect that same paradigm. If you look at the laws in Deuteronomy and Exodus, the Ten Commandments, you'll see that the first four especially address worship to God, and the second half address behavior and actions that we do towards people. So what we get when we look at the law is love God and love people. And sometimes the fifth command, to love our parents, also gets lumped in that first set because it has to do with listening to authority. But what we get from the law and what we get here in Leviticus is a recounting of that law in a very purposeful way that is addressed to all of us. Addressed to all of us as a priestly nation. I mentioned that Leviticus was likely finalized or written down in and around the 8th century when prophets like Isaiah were coming down on kings for ignoring the law. Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah in chapter 6, he says, "Go and say to this people who keep listening but do not comprehend, who keep looking but do not understand." God says to Isaiah, "Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." And then Isaiah said, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord responds, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is utterly desolate until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of that land." So Isaiah's ministry to the kings of Israel to say, pay attention to this law. This is how we treat people. We love God. We love our neighbors. This is the center command of the law. And we're not doing it. Isaiah's calling was to speak to a people who would not listen, and what eventually happens? The people are taken into exile, carried off by a foreign power because of alliances made, because of false worship in the temple, because of treatment of their own people, enslaving their own people to build temples and to build things. God allows judgment to come upon the people. They're carried away. But the law, it presumes the possibility of failure. It's a pathway to holiness. And for the people being addressed here in Leviticus 19, it's a pathway to holiness. But as the New Testament say, that law, that civil law, that religious law was not enough. Not enough. The law presumes the possibility that we might screw up. It does. But telling these stories and reminding ourselves of the law as a person, especially people who are in exile or people who don't have a home, was comforting. Think about the people in exile out in Babylon. They were reminded about their traditions as this law was read to them. The tradition that was comforting and empowering. The law that initially was given to them in order for them to form a society. They begin to form a society in exile because of this law. So we see in Leviticus 19 a reminder that the proper worship of God and that the proper love of worships one of loving one's neighbor is absolutely critical, absolutely central. Verse 17 and 18 provide us with not just a prohibition, but a remedy and a rationale. Let's read 17. You shall not hate your kinsperson in your heart. Rather, and then the remedy is rather reprove your fellow openly so that you will not bear punishment because of him. So that's again recounting the law, retelling the story, recounting God's word to others and to one another. That is part of being in a community of faith. In verse 18, it says the prohibition is do not take revenge. Don't bear a grudge against your people. And the remedy is rather you shall love your neighbor, your fellow, as yourself. That remedy is given to the people of God. And the rationale in verse 18 is that I, Yahweh, have spoken. Now there's been endless commentary on this particular verse right here. Because we know it, don't we? So far we've heard the Ten Commandments, and probably you've heard something that sounds similar to the Ten Commandments, and then you've also heard words that have been uttered from Jesus' mouth. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll get to that. But I'd like to quote from a few other resources that give us insight on this text. So four rabbis, in fact. Jacob Milgram, who is a commentator on Leviticus, and says that this verse, 19:18b, first chapter 19, verse 18b, is the apex of Leviticus. It is the culminating point. He says Leviticus 19 contains 37 verses. Here we arrive at the 18th and a half verse, 18b, in the middle of the chapter of the book of Leviticus, which I said already was the middle of the Torah. It is the center. The prohibition, the remedy, the rationale. It is the summary of the whole law, says Jacob Milgram. Preceding chapters and the following, you could go far and forward and backwards, lead to this central command to love. So we should consider the remedy. And that's the last point in the outline. Consider the remedy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself and understand the rationale. I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh. NPR's Robert Siegel gave a report about his experience talking with Christian friends about their faith and his faith is Judaism. Siegel's friends claim that Christianity entails clear, sweeping principles, while Judaism is just a complex of laws. And Siegel says, well, I mentioned something of that great Jewish sage, Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was a rabbi who existed not long before Jesus did and is a central figure in Judaism. A man asked Rabbi Hillel to teach him the entire Torah, the five books of Moses, while standing on one foot. So here's a challenge to a teacher. Teach me the whole story and stand on one foot. So Hillel did this. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Oh, that's the whole Torah, he said. All the rest is commentary. That's the whole law. All the rest is commentary, he said. What is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbor. That's the whole Torah. All the rest is commentary. Reciting and reflecting the commands of the Torah is what rabbis like Hillel did. He could have stood up there and started with Genesis and went all the way through, right? He could have done that. He was the most learned person in all of ancient Israel at the time. Well known and well respected. But he didn't. He said, it can boil down to this. Another rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, in the second century said, this is the most basic law. Leviticus 19:18b. This is the most basic law in the Torah. Another rabbi, Ben Azai, said, when God created Adam, God made Adam in the likeness of God so that one should not say, since I despise myself, let my fellow be despised with me. Since I am cursed, let my fellow be cursed with me. Ben Azai is saying, no, you can't do that. And he thinks that that rationale given at the end of 18b, I am the Lord your God, is reminiscent to remind us that if I am the Lord your God, if Yahweh is saying that to me, that the image of God inside of me and inside of you would be reminded of that fact right there. God created us in such a way that I can't look at another person and say, cursed be you, and not also that being reflected back on me. It's impossible to love one another, another rabbi says, if you don't love yourself. And the source of that love, that image, comes from God. So what does this have to do with refuge? I thought we were talking about refuge, Paul. I thought we saw that refuge in the Bible had to do with physical stuff. Well, it does. It does. But what we've been seeing over the weeks is that quickly God has to abandon that plan. The plan in the garden to give man a perfect abode, a perfect physical abode. That refuge is more about a relationship with the Creator of all things, and a relationship with other human beings, an agreement, a covenant with other human beings. We are called into covenant with God and with people by His law, into holiness, because in holiness it is where we discover God's provision, God's love, God's direction, and knowledge about what is good. So a photo came out yesterday from the horrible events in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I saw this photo just this morning. It's an officer doing as he was commanded to do by his commanding officer. He's an officer of the law. But the ways in which the law stand, I think this photo demonstrates the ways in which the law stand as a shelter for costly love. This man, doing his duty as a police officer, has to bear the direct insults of Confederate flags, Nazi salutes, Klansmen, and degradation of his own rights. He's protecting them. So he's standing in front of the police barricade there while people shout from behind him. He's obeying the law. His law, his obeying of the law, is actually a shelter for people who bring shame upon what we know to be right and good and true, but is nevertheless their right. He's acting in such a way that he is loving his neighbor as himself. He's acting in such a way that goes beyond the law, that gets into the center of the law. This law of love helps us withstand even the worst hatred. This law of love is a law of freedom and allows us to love that neighbor that slandered us, may have said untrue things about us, to love and forgive that friend that turned their back on you, to love our kids even when they don't do what we want them to do, to love people in our church not for what they can add to you, but for the mere fact that they are made in the image of God and we are here to seek God together. Isaiah lived in this world, in this kind of culture, that saw violence as the answer, that saw lies as the answer, that Isaiah says later in chapter 28, for we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood, under falsehood we have taken our shelter. Isaiah was preaching and speaking out about that every day for many, many years, and he made the people's ears deaf because of it. Jesus, our rabbi, says to a teacher, to a lawyer who comes to him and says, teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely anyone will die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually care to die. But God proves His love for us." And that's why this picture is so powerful to me. God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Later on in Romans it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit."